Let's turn to Colossians chapter 4. Verses 5 and 6. Colossians 4, 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person.
You mean Colossians, not Galatians.
I said Colossians, yeah.
Colossians, sorry.
Yep.
You're in trouble.
That's all right. You have it memorized anyway, right? So
yes, I do.
There you go. Well, that's kind of what we're going to be talking about a little for the next 3 weeks. This is going to be like a four-week thing, but 4 weeks from now, I'm not going to be in the country, so we're going to move that one later on somewhere else. And the goal is to talk a little bit about apologetics and evangelism, and then specifically talk about Islam, probably some Hinduism, and maybe Buddhism, and maybe some of the other Eastern religions, which we are more increasingly coming in contact with, even in our neck of the woods, right? Everywhere you go, there are people of these faiths in Peterborough, and so we want to know how to interact with them and how to give an answer to them. So with that in mind, Zlatko, would you open in prayer for us, please?
Father, Lord God, we thank you, Father, that you have brought us together, that we might not only meet with you, but, Father, that we might have fellowship with one another. Lord, we know that you are pleased when we have love one for another. So, Lord, this morning, as we learn from your word, Father, that we pray that your love will flow through us towards one another. Lord, that the fellowship that we have will be pleasing to you. Thank you, Lord, that you provided teaching for us. Lord, and we ask that you bless Jeremy as he brings your word, all those things that you have laid in his heart in the past weeks as he's been studying. Father, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts, Lord, that we would be hearers and doers of the things that we learned today. Bless us, Lord, that we in turn might bless one another and glorify you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Does anybody know what that building is? Nobody, eh?
Is that in Constantinople?
It is in Istanbul, Constantinople, yeah. Yeah, you remember the Christian name of that city. No guesses?
Turkey?
It's in Turkey, yeah, in modern-day Istanbul. Nobody knows what that building is. Maybe Atticus knows what that building is. He just walked in the back. That is the mosque called the Hagia Sophia. So, right.
Spell that, please.
Of course. When I say it's a mosque, I don't mean it was built as a mosque, but it has currently been appropriated as a mosque. This was built before Islam even came on the scene. This is was built in the 500s, and it was originally called the Hagia Sophia, which means the Holy Wisdom, the Church of the Holy Wisdom. This was one of the major churches in ancient Christendom back in the Byzantine Empire. And the interesting thing is now it's not. It's not a church anymore. It's a mosque because this part of the world has been forcefully converted to Islam. And so I just thought that'd be a nice picture for us to look at, because we're going to kind of get into some of the differences between Christianity and Islam and some of the other religions. One of them is the way that Islam spreads is not the way that the gospel spreads or that Christianity spreads. And so churches become mosques, and maybe one day Turkey will convert back to Christianity and they'll convert it back into a church. We can only pray, right? So let's get going with that. As I said in the opening, you can't really go anywhere in town anymore or even in our neck of the woods without seeing people from India, people from the Middle East, all over the place. These are people moving to Canada for various reasons, either study or work, family reasons, or fleeing persecution or something along those lines. And so we have to know how to share our faith with them, because the assumptions that they have about the world, about who God is, are very, very different than ours. And sharing our faith isn't just maybe reading Bible verses to people. Maybe to somebody that grew up in the same culture as us and has a lot of the same presuppositions and the same cultural understanding, we can communicate a lot easier. But for somebody from the other side of the world, who has been brought up in a whole different religion, there are going to be some barriers there, and we need to kind of understand what those are in order to be able to evangelize to them. So we want to prepare ourselves for the changing landscape in Canada. And this is not something far off anymore. If somebody wanted to, in Peterborough, do a specific outreach to Hindus, there is a ripe field of people there that are needing to hear the gospel. You don't have to look hard to find Hindus in Peterborough or Muslims in Peterborough. So the term apologetics and evangelism are often, people often use them interchangeably. There are some differences to the two. Let's look at 1 Peter 3:15. Who's got that?
Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way.
First Peter?
Oh, Second Peter.
But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you.
So that word apologetics comes from a word that's in that verse. Can you guess which word that is? To make a defense, right? An apology, when you apologize to someone, kind of what you're doing is, you know, offering a defense for why you did what you did. But in this term, the defense is defending your claims. So in one sense, apologetics and evangelism are different. Evangelism is preaching the gospel. Apologetics is what happens afterward when people have questions and we have to make a defense for those claims we made. Let's read Isaiah 52:7.
How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns.
So that's sort of the thrust of evangelism, right? The person who comes, they bring the good news, they bring, which is where the word evangelism comes from, the word good news. So it's the sharing or the preaching of the good news. Luke 8:1.
Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him.
All right, so this is evangelism, right? You're going out, you're leaving wherever you are to go share your faith, to share the gospel with somebody. And apologetics is giving the answers. When you share the gospel with somebody, people always have questions, and you have to be prepared to give an answer. You can't just say, well, that's my faith, which is precious and dear to me, and you don't have to give them any answer. No, we have to be ready. People have objections. Some of them are better than others. Some of them are not good, but we still have to be able to answer those. Are we understanding the difference there? So one of the things about apologetics is that there are different ways that people approach the subject of defending the faith. The way that I would lay before you as maybe the most biblically sound would be what would be called presuppositional apologetics. So there would be different camps. You know, some people might go for evidentiary, so you're trying to give evidence to people. Which, of course, we want to do. We want to give evidence to them. But the method that I think is the most biblical is the one called presuppositional apologetics. This is when you're talking to someone, you don't just deal with the surface issues, right? And this goes for all of our relationships. You have a conflict with somebody, you don't deal with surface issues. You try and find the root of the matter. You try and find the presuppositions they have at the bottom of it that are leading them astray, right? Somebody can have a consistent argument, but they could still be wrong because they're starting in the wrong place, right? You could have a logically sound argument that's still incorrect in its conclusions because you're starting in the wrong place. So what we want to do is we need to be wise, and we need to find out where those presuppositions go wrong, and we need to tell them what Scripture says about that, about their presuppositions. So apologetic methodology. when we're doing apologetics, we need to keep in mind that all truth is God's truth. Let's go to John 8:44. This means that God is the only one who gets to define truth. And if anything is true, it's only true because God has made it so. Right? There's no truth that happens to be true that is not some doesn't have some correspondence to God or his nature. John 8:44, who's got that?
You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies.
So there's this likening of Satan and unbelievers to lying, right? There is no truth in him. When he speaks lies, he speaks his native tongue. The contrast is, of course, that God only speaks the truth. He can't lie. Therefore, anything that's truthful must have its source in him. So even, like, and we come across this all the time, right? Even unbelievers, they believe some true things, right? They think it's good to love people, all right? They may not understand why or have a good reason for that, but they may still think it's good to love people. That's God's truth. That's not a truth that you can root in. You can't find that truth in any other place other than God. So that's what I mean when I say all truth is God's truth. For instance, if you're talking to an atheist and they say, well, I believe we should love one another, then you say, okay, well, why? They don't have a reason. From their worldview, if they take their presuppositions, there's no reason why you should love people. That's God's truth. You don't get to say you love people and deny God that says love your neighbor, right? Love your neighbor is not something that just pops out of the earth that we grab a hold of. It comes from God's law. Which is, it's so simple, right? When we think about it, it's like, why would you love your neighbor if we're just all cosmic slime that happened to grow on this planet? Right? So, all truth is God's truth. If anything is true, then it is only true because of God. Right? So if we say the sun rises in the east, is that true? Mm-hmm. Why is it true? Well, it does, for one. It literally happens every day. But it happens because God made the heavens and the earth, and that's how he made it. Right? He made it to do that. Or if we want to get a little more abstract, we could say the laws of logic are valid. Logic is valid. Why is that true? You know, contradictions are bad. Logic is good.
Because God is a God of logic.
He's a God of order and truth. And so there's those laws. Logic doesn't spring out of the ground, same as these other things. Right? Love your neighbor. Logic, they don't just happen. They happen because God has made them to happen. John 17:17.
Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth.
So the corollary to this is that where do we go to find the truth?
In the Word.
The Word. Yeah, that's really our only access to ultimate truth. Right? We may be able to apprehend truths in other way, but we can't verify those truths empirically. Unless we look in Scripture. So when we're doing apologetics, we have to keep this in mind. Anything that the person we're evangelizing to, anything that they believe is true, is only true because this is true. That's the only reason anything that they believe could be true. And we can't pretend like we can show them the truth without this. So, you know, when you're speaking with an unbeliever, you don't say, okay, let's find some common ground that we can both agree on, right? We should love our neighbors. That's common ground. We don't need the Bible to talk about that. There's no common ground. We believe in truth because God has revealed it to us and because God is truth. They don't believe that. So that's like an impasse, right? Does that make sense, what I'm saying? Like, we can't, if we try and tell the truth to people without letting them know what our presuppositions are, that God speaks in his word and his word is truth, then in a sense we're being deceitful. Right? We're not being true because we're pretending we can find truth somewhere else. Yeah, Tyler.
Well, because any of you saying wherever you got that idea from is just as valid as, you know, God's word, say. Like,
right.
I've seen a supposed minister of the gospel liken the golden rule across all religions, and then by somehow giving people that ability to say, oh yeah, like see Hinduism over here says love your neighbor, whatever, all these other religions say love your neighbor. Oh, and there's Christianity in there, but you can see it all comes from wherever you get it from. So you're, like, that's what you're trying to avoid, right? Is validating allowing them to leave that conversation without understanding that wherever they got it from is just as valid.
Yeah, so what the person is trying to do in that sense is like justify love your neighbor because lots of people think that you should love your neighbor. Right? That's the bottom of their argument. Well, everybody agrees you should love your neighbor, so we should love our neighbor. But that's just not true. Not everybody believes that. Cannibals don't believe that. Lots of people, some of your actual neighbors probably don't even believe that. You know, a lot of people don't love their neighbors. So anyway, there's also questions of definition. Who gets to define what loving your neighbor is? God. So if you're not doing it that way, you're not loving your neighbor. But that's a good point. Yes. So we must challenge incorrect worldviews in our apologetics. Right? This is talking about getting to the heart of it. What is a worldview? What do we mean when we say worldview? When we talk about a person's worldview, like you have a worldview, you may not know it, but you have one. Zlatko's got one. Tyler's got one. Yeah.
Just how you view like the nature of reality.
Right. I guess so. It's the lens you see everything through, right?
Yeah. How you perceive reality, as opposed to anything.
Right. Everybody has a worldview. A lot of people don't think about it. They see things a certain way, and when you get new data coming at you, you have to filter it, and you can't have an existential crisis every time you get new data to try and figure out what's true. So you have a worldview that you see things through, right? And our goal as Christians is to conform our worldview to Scripture so that when we see things, we're filtering it through God's truth. Unbelievers don't have that. Most of them don't know what their worldview is. They've just, right, a fish doesn't know it's wet. They've grown up believing certain things and they don't know why. So our goal is to point them to their presuppositions and say, listen, you're assuming this, X, Y, and Z, and you need to justify to me why you believe that. And most of them will say, I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't assume that. And then you have to, you know, you got to get down in the dirt with them there and sort of show them that they're making assumptions that they can't validate. Proverbs 26:5. Maybe we'll read 26:4 as well. I think it's 26:4. It's either 4 or 6. You'll know when you get there.
4. Who was? You're not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself.
And 5.
Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes.
All right, so we have these two concepts here that are supposed to guide how we speak to fools, right? And so one of them is the first one, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So I think what this is speaking of is do not grant the fool's assumptions. Don't grant their assumptions. They're gonna think that they're fine. The second part of it is take their assumptions and show how ridiculous they are. Okay, so that would be what we would call an internal critique. So, for instance, the evolutionist says all life came from, at some point, some single-celled organism somewhere. An internal critique, so answering a fool according to his folly, would be saying, okay, well, if that's true, then X, Y, and Z are true. Then all we are is this. Then life is meaningless and there's no point to it. It's not intended for any purpose. So you're taking their presuppositions and you're showing them how ridiculous it is. Right, so that would be what we would call an internal critique. And this is helpful when we're dealing with other religions, because again, they may not have analyzed those assumptions that are at the bottom of their religion. We all have these assumptions. There's no hiding that, right? We have assumptions we make. What are some of the assumptions we make as Christians? Things that we can't prove, but we assume.
There is a God and he created everything.
Right. Can you prove that there is a God to an atheist who says, I need 100% empirical proof that there's a God?
Creation.
Well, I'd say that's pretty as close to proof as you can get. But to the skeptic, it's not enough. But there are, the point being, there are assumptions that we need to go into an argument with. And we may not share those assumptions with somebody else. We need to know what our assumptions are, so that we can point out other people's assumptions and say, yeah, I have these assumptions, and you have these assumptions, right? And then we show them how ridiculous the outcome of their assumptions is. Yes?
I think a good way to approach something like that is, if there is something that's a common belief, you can say, well, I believe this because, and then turn it to that one.
Yeah.
Why do you believe it?
Yes.
Especially if it's something like, love your neighbor.
Yeah.
Well, I believe that because God is loving, God says that I need to love my neighbor.
I believe murder is wrong because God said thou shalt not kill, because he created man in his own image and we have dignity as a result. Why do you believe that, evolutionist? Oh, I don't. Well, we shouldn't kill each other because people don't like being killed. Like, that's the answer, right? Nobody likes being killed, so we shouldn't do it. It's against the law. Yeah, that's not good enough, right? That's not an answer. And so you need to show that to them, and they say, oh, really? I never actually thought about, you know, why that. And you say, well, you know, maybe walk them down the path a bit of their worldview and say, here's where your worldview leads. So, and we can do this with religions too. So apologetic motivation. Are we working from love of neighbor? Acts 26, 28 through 29. There are very few people who love to argue. Like, genuinely love to argue. Yes, Dustin, are you going to argue with me about that?
Just want to go back one step. You mentioned the idea that you're going to talk to these people and say again about, you know, not to kill. And then you say, well, because the law. They say the law. Right? So is that why we're seeing in our society today, people wanting to abolish these laws because they're basically built on the morality of the Bible and say,
absolutely,
we don't need these anymore.
Absolutely. And if the only reason you don't do something is because it's against the law, all you have to do is get rid of the law, and then your conscience is fine, right? So, abortion's not illegal. We should be allowed to do it because it's legal. It's like, what kind of argument is that? Slavery used to be legal too. That doesn't make it good. But anyway, ridiculous arguments. Acts 26, 28 through 29.
And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would go to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains.
This is a great glimpse into the kind of attitude we should have, right? Paul's on trial. He's being held captive at this point for quite some time with no trial. And he finally gets a trial. And he uses his trial not necessarily so much to defend himself, but to share the gospel. And his goal is that these people who are persecuting him would come to faith. And he says that, I hope that you all become like me, but without the suffering. He doesn't want them to suffer like he's suffering. His motivation is love, and to see God's glory advance through the gospel. And it's easy to want to just win an argument, right? You get this apologetic trick in your pocket where you find people's presuppositions. We don't want to tear them down and leave them broken. You don't want to expose their worldview just to leave them lying in a heap of rubble. You want to show them you're wrong and you need to turn to the living God, right? That should be our goal. Philippians 2, verse 3.
Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself.
All right, so do nothing from rivalry or conceit. From selfish ambition or conceit, the ESV says. We ought to be humble in all that we do, right? There's just no way around that, and that would include, obviously, sharing our faith with people. We're not trying to lord it over people. We're not trying to force them to our way because we think we're awesome and they're not. We don't want to tear them down. We want to show them what's wrong with their worldview so that we can point them to Christ. And then at least they've got no excuse, right? At that point, if we've shown them how they're wrong and we point them to Christ, we're like, you know, our hands are clean from their blood, right? We don't want to be guilty of not speaking when we ought to speak. And so we want to do this as best as we can. And finally, are we accurately portraying the other person's views? When you're dealing with, say, someone from Islam, you want to accurately understand what they believe. How would we feel if somebody tried to convert us to another religion and said, oh, you guys, you Christians, you believe in cosmic child abuse because the father punished the son on the cross. We'd be like, whoa, that's not what we believe. Like, that's a real twisted understanding of how we see things. We can't do that, right? We have to truthfully understand what others believe and use that as our starting point, in a sense. Otherwise, one, they're not going to want to listen to us. And two, if we say we believe in the God of truth and we're using lies and deceit to try and convince people, well, we're just proving that we're not of the truth, right? And that's bad news. So apologetic goals. And of course, there is this overlap between apologetics and evangelism, right? When we're giving an apology, we're still evangelizing. We're still sharing the gospel with people. Matthew 28, 19 and 20.
Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you.
So the point is that our work doesn't end after somebody professes faith or becomes baptized or anything like that, but we are to teach people all that he has commanded. There is a work of discipleship that goes along with our evangelism. And if I'm being honest, this is, for me, the biggest impediment to actually sharing the gospel with people is I'm worried. Like, this is a stupid worry, but I'm just going to be honest with you. What if God does a work in their hearts? Then I have to disciple this person, right? That's a scary thought, right? You have to let somebody into your life. And we disciple as a group. We disciple as a church. But there's a scary thought of, you know, we have a comfortable thing here. I know all these people. But this discipleship and evangelism involves bringing people in, strangers and maybe even enemies. And are we prepared to accept our enemies? Philemon 15. Why did I put 15, 16? There's no 15th chapter of Philemon. I might have meant 1:16. I'll find it here. 15, verses 15 and 16. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. There's this old relationship of these two people, of master and slave, right? And now this is changed. Philemon has converted and he's going back to where he came from, where he ran away from. But this relationship is now different. These are brothers in Christ, and there has to be a change in that relationship. And are we prepared to work through issues? Tyler and I were talking this week. I forget how this came up. This probably wouldn't be a problem here now, but let's say you're working in the Middle East, like Levi and Teresa, and a man converts who has more than one wife. What do you do? You know, what happens now? Right. So somebody is genuinely converted. What do you do? These are things we have to think through. And there may not be, you know, situations that extreme here in Canada, although maybe that's not far away, but maybe there's other things that we have to think through with somebody's, you know, with their entire life needs to change. We can't expect it to happen overnight necessarily, but we have to work with people through issues. That's a good question, the polygamy one, and maybe just think about that. We could talk about it next week. When we're doing apologetics, it really helps to understand the uniqueness of our own faith. What are some of the characteristics of Christianity that we don't see in other religions?
A loving God.
A loving God? Okay. Other religions claim their God is loving.
A living God.
Living, yeah. Not like Zeus or... Yeah. Those are both good answers. There might be some better ones. Nothing wrong with those answers.
Justification by grace.
Justification by grace and through faith. I mean, there's really no other religion, when you think about it, that is not a works-based religion. And there's a reason for that, because there's no way to save yourself through works. And so all the false religions are going to try and get you saved through a wrong method. Any others? What about our theology? What about God himself, his character, his person? What's different about Yahweh than all the fake gods?
Well, he's never changing.
He's unchanging, yes.
He's wise. He is wisdom. He is unique. He is the only God.
When you think about some of the pagan religions, what's the common theme with their gods? Say, like tribal animism or Hinduism, if you know anything about that.
There's more than one God?
There's more than one, yeah. How's that go?
You always have to sacrifice to appease their wrath of their gods?
Right. I mean, we have that. We have that as well.
Oh, yeah, we do, but in their case, their God's wrath is appeased, like, temporarily.
Right.
Whereas in our view, the wrath of God is appeased permanently through
Christ. Right.
Satisfied that
So a finished salvation, that's a good one, yeah.
And then also works, like they have to work so hard, you know, they have to pray, like, you know, specific time each day, they have to do so many rituals.
Yeah.
And even then.
Yeah. So that gets to Daryl's point about justification by grace, right? Oh, yeah. We're saved through faith, not by works.
Eternal past and future.
Yes. So the eternality of God is not something you really find in, let's say, non-Abrahamic religions.
They don't talk about a second coming in their religion.
Muslims do. Not so much some other religions. Zlatko?
In our faith, God is intimately involved in our lives to the point that he comes in and dwells.
Yeah.
They don't have that relationship with their God.
And we have that because of the incarnation, right? Mm-hmm. Their gods are far away and distant. Our God humbled himself and took on flesh.
Oh, prophecy that's been fulfilled.
Yeah, we have fulfilled prophecy. That is not something you find. Maybe Nostradamus got one or two things right, but he got thousands wrong. But every prophecy in the Bible has or will be fulfilled at some point. Right, so this is a pretty unique idea. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Our God has made his tabernacle among us. There's a real big one here that's... just think Genesis 1. Well, yes. So not only creating the world, but creating it out of nothing. All right? When you see all these other religions, what do you see? The God is made from stuff that already exists, or it creates the world out of pre-existing material. All right? This is what Paul says, I believe, when he's preaching. He said that the world was made not through things that are seen. Or is that first? There's Peter. I can't remember where that is. But our God stands outside of his creation. This is a completely unique feature of Christianity.
Well, our God also foreknew and predestines and draws us to him. I don't think the other gods do that.
No. No. Yeah, so, I mean, some of them would have more of a deterministic outlook on things. I think there's a lot of that in some of the religions. Like, you know, you're just working out the program, like the program's been made and we're just robots. Like, there might be some of that, but that's not really what we're talking about when we talk about God determining things. So God is, the big one, I think, is that God himself in his nature is not dependent on or part of his creation. Jerry?
Yeah, and the triune God. I don't think any other religion has a triune.
Yeah, and this is going to be a big, big thing when we look at Islam, is the Trinity. That's a big stumbling block for them. So I had salvation by faith, not by works. A creator God who is outside of his creation, and a creator who entered his creation. There's obviously more things we could say, but those are some of the big ones. So having said all that about apologetics and maybe how we approach people, let's start looking a bit at Islam. So we'll probably not get to the end of this material this week, but what we'll do is we'll look at some of their dogma, some of their doctrine. Next week we're going to do some workshops where you guys are going to try and refute some of these arguments using your trusty sword, and we'll see what happens. We want to put this into practice like we did with the counseling seminars and workshops with Jason. We're going to do this with apologetics. You don't have to know everything about a religion to begin to confront it, right? And this is part of the scary thing. Well, I haven't read the whole Quran. I've only read bits and pieces of it here. It's really not fun or easy to read. I've tried to read the whole thing, and I haven't been able to get through it. But I've read enough to know kind of what's going on. Some of the mystery religions like Hinduism, you think, man, there's so much there. How do I begin to understand where to start? You don't need to know everything about a religion in order to confront it. And so we're going to try and find, like, what are the central core presuppositions they have so that we can confront those. All right, so what's a little background on Islam? So Muslims claim that Islam is the continuation of the Abrahamic religions. So they say Judaism came first, and then Christianity, and now Islam's the next step in that progression. Similar to how the Mormons would say the Book of Mormon is the continuation of the Bible, right? It's a common claim a lot of people make. They want to hijack the authority of Scripture and claim that they stand in the same line of authority when they don't. The Quran is broken up into what are called surahs, chapters. So there are 120 some odd chapters, and some of them have 5 verses and some of them have 100 verses, and they'll all have a specific theme. Surah 5 verse 68 says this: O people of the book, that's us, O people of the book, you have nothing to stand on unless you uphold the Torah and the Injil, which is the Gospel, the New Testament, and what has been sent down from you to you from your Lord. So they claim that what has been revealed to us in the Old Testament and the New Testament is accurate. They make this claim. They believe that Moses was a true prophet and gave true teaching, and Jesus was a true prophet and gave true teaching. This is sort of a good starting point for them. You can say, oh, you believe that Moses was a prophet? Okay, let's look at the Old Testament. So the Quran was delivered to Muhammad between 609 and 632 AD. It took, I guess, 23 years, these revelations happening over time to him. It basically is kind of like a mechanical delivery, like God dictated the Quran to him and he wrote it down. Right? So this is not like our understanding of revelation, where God reveals things, people use their own language as they're carried on by the Holy Spirit, they write what God wants to write, but also with their own style and in their own hand, so to speak. The Quran is not that at all. Muhammad was a scribe, basically. He basically took dictation from God, or the angel, or demon, or whatever, who gave it to him. At first, Muhammad did not, he was scared. He was unsure about what he was receiving. And he thought that perhaps he was being deceived by a demon. He spoke to his wife, and she convinced him that it was actually a revelation from God, and he should continue. So that is, it wasn't just something that happened all at once. It happened over a course of decades, and he received that. And Islam spread very quickly throughout the Middle East and Asia and even up into Europe. So Spain, for a very, very long time, Spain was a Muslim country. I don't know if you knew that. That's why a lot of the architecture is very Middle Eastern. There's a lot of that Middle Eastern influence in Spain as a result. It did not spread through proselytizing or evangelism. It spread through the sword. This was how it spread. And it was able to spread quickly for a couple of reasons. One is there was a bit of a power vacuum at the time, right? The Byzantine Empire is crumbling. You're entering the Dark Ages, so to speak. And so in some places, Christianity was thriving. Like North Africa and the Middle East were Christian areas before Islam. That was part of Christendom, so to speak. But Islam came and sort of wiped that off the map. So what are some of the things that Muslims teach? And what are these? So these are also going to be some of the things that are going to be real stumbling blocks to us in evangelizing to Muslims. These are the big differences. So they believe that Allah is radically Unitarian. What do I mean by that? Yeah. I'm asking you. What is a Unitarian? We know the Unitarian churches all over the place.
Singularity of God.
A singularity. All right. So they're monotheists like we are, but they believe there's only one being of God and one person of God. So a Unitarian God. They would call the sin of attributing anything or anyone else to God, they would call that shirk. That's where the word shirk comes from. But this is the most grievous sin for a Muslim, is to associate anybody or anything else with God. And this might be your biggest challenge when speaking to a Muslim. So if you say you need to worship Jesus, and they say, oh, I can't worship Jesus, that's the sin of shirk. And if I die with that sin, there's no way I can enter paradise. I absolutely know. That's the unpardonable sin in Islam. They call this doctrine of singularity Tawheed, which comes from the same root as the Hebrew word Yahid, which is singular, right? Similar to the word Echad, which is one in Hebrew. So they would say, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's not the word single, that's the word one. Not our God is singular, but our God is one. They would see that and say, oh, see, God is one, is only one person. And we say, well, you got to keep reading the Old Testament and the New Testament to see what else. So here's Surah 4, verse 171. O people of the book, that's us, so this is directed at us. A lot of the Quran is directed at the people of the book. It's almost like a polemical argument against us. And I think the reason for that is that it's sort of an early Christian heresy gone bad. But so this is, O people of the book, do not go to extremes regarding your faith. Say nothing about Allah except the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of Allah and the fulfillment of his word through Mary and a spirit created by a command from him. So believe in Allah and his messengers and do not say three. Stop for your own good. Allah is only one God. Glory be to him. He is far above having a son. So this is a direct attack on Christian doctrine, right? Now, I would argue it misunderstands Christian doctrine, because what does it say? Do not say three, right? Three what?
Three gods.
Well, that's what the Quran says. We don't believe in three gods, though, right? That's what they hear, but that's not what we believe. So in a sense, Muhammad didn't really understand what we believe, right? So he's saying, don't believe in three gods, just there's only one God, and he is far above having a son. And so they see this, when they think of how we talk about the incarnation, they're actually thinking about God having a physical son through sexual intercourse. Mm-hmm. Like, this is what's in their mind. And they bring Mary into that. And so there's a weird Mary and God thing happening in their minds. So this is a big barrier to them, is when we say you need to worship Jesus because he is Yahweh, the second person of the Trinity, they immediately think, well, if I do that, I'm damned forever. I can't do that. So we have to be able to tell them that, hey, maybe you're not actually committing that sin you think you're committing by doing this. Maybe your holy book is misunderstanding Christianity. So they also believe in the corruption of our scriptures, the Old and New Testament. Surah 3 verse 3 says this, "He has revealed to you, O prophet," that's Muhammad, "the book in truth, confirming what came before it as he revealed in the Torah and the gospel." So this is Allah saying to Muhammad, I'm giving you a revelation which confirms the previous revelation of the gospel and the Torah. So what does that mean? If the Quran says that the Old and New Testament were God's previous revelation, what should Muslims do when they read the Old and New Testament? They should believe it, right? They should affirm it. They should do what it says to do, but they don't. So what's their answer to this? The corruption of the scripture. They say, well, it's true, but the scriptures have been corrupted. Right? You don't have what was originally written by Moses. You guys have changed it and corrupted it. New Testament is changed and corrupted. You've turned Jesus into a god and all this other stuff.
Don't they also argue the fact that we have different versions? We have the King James, we have this version, we have that version.
Yeah.
And their version never changes. It's always been the same from the start.
Well, they say that, but they say it never changes. But that is one of their arguments. To them, if you translate the Quran into English, it's not a Quran anymore. It is a translation of the meaning of the Quran. Do you understand? So, and for them, the Quran is only in Arabic. So if you want to read the Quran, you have to learn Quranic Arabic. Otherwise, you're only reading a translation of the meaning. So you're getting somebody's interpretation of the meaning, but you're not actually reading the Quran.
Hence corruption.
Well, this is, for them, a badge of pride. They would say, but your scriptures have been changed, and there's all these textual variants. The Quran has been the same since Muhammad took it down and wrote it down. It hasn't changed a bit, but it's just not true. Like, there's just absolutely no truth to that. And what happened early on in after Muhammad's death was that one of the early leaders in the Islamic faith gathered up as many copies of the Quran as he could from all over the area, compiled them into one copy. Basically, he did textual criticism. He said, I think this one's probably not the original reading. This one's probably... And then he made an authoritative version and burned all the other copies. So that's why they say we have one Quran and it never changes. But even in the last 150 years, it's changed. This is just a fact of history. So they're just wrong on that. But yes, they see our translations and textual variants and all, they see this as, well, God would never allow his word to be corrupted. Doesn't your own scripture say that the word of the Lord stands forever? Right? Doesn't it? It does. It does say that, right? So how do we reconcile that? How do we defend this against somebody who says, well, the Quran is perfect. It was delivered. It hasn't changed. The Bible, you even admit there's corruptions and errors in it. What do we say? Maybe we'll leave that for the workshops next week, and you can think about it this week.
You talk about the original languages.
Yeah, in the original.
And entered in and gave their opinion.
But, you know, you copy the manuscript for your buddy in Ephesus, and, well, you make a couple mistakes, and then he copies it for somebody else, and they make a couple mistakes. Before you know it, it's a totally different book. That's what's going on in their mind. That's what they're thinking. Anyway, we'll leave that there. You guys can think about that. We're going to do some workshops next week, and you guys are going to be called upon to answer some of these objections. Jesus did not die on the cross. So again, they're claiming something contrary to Scripture. The Bible is very clear that Jesus died on the cross. They say, no, he didn't die on a cross. And they say this because God would never allow any of his prophets to die or be humiliated in such a way, which is just odd because you read the Old Testament and pretty much all of them did face this same end, in a sense, a humiliation and persecution. But they see Muhammad as sort of a conquering type of hero. And so if you don't measure up to Muhammad, then you're not a true prophet, right? So they would say Jesus did not die on a cross. Their Surah 4:157 says this, "And for their saying, indeed we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but another was made to resemble him to them. And indeed, those who differ over are in doubt over it. They have no knowledge of it except the following assumption, and they did not kill him for certain." So they say somebody got crucified on the cross, but it wasn't Jesus. It was just somebody else that was made to look like him, or there was something happened, and Jesus was, some of them would say he was on the cross, but he didn't die. Others would say he wasn't even on the cross at all. They have mixed opinion on this. Yes,
that's a modern day conspiracy.
Yeah. Definitely. And so, again, this is contradictory to Scripture. So they say, well, your Scripture has been corrupted. All those verses that talk about Jesus dying and rising from the dead, that has to have been added later. The trouble is, Muhammad's writing this in the 600s. We know exactly what the Scripture looked like in the 600s. We know all the problems with the variants and these sorts of things. There are no copies of Scripture that confirm anything they say. This is a big problem. So if he says this is corrupted, we should be able to go and say, okay, well, this manuscript was written in 550, so it probably would have been around when Muhammad. And it says this. We know what it says, right? There's no corroboration for this view. So they say Jesus did not die on a cross. That's a big thing for them. They do not like the idea of one of God's messengers, prophets. So they would say Jesus was a prophet. He came to give prophecy and teach people the right way. God would never allow his beloved prophets to suffer in this way. And they would say Jesus was only a messenger. Surah 112:3, speaking of God, says, "He begets not, nor was he begotten." It's very familiar language to us, right? Begetting, begotten. We're thinking John chapter 1. We're thinking the Word made flesh, this sort of stuff. Well, the Quran is speaking directly against that, saying, no, God does not beget. This is their view. So Jesus could not have been begotten because the Quran says God does not beget. You see how sneaky this is? It's so sneaky, eh? Just slightly undermining these things. It's almost like some evil super genius came up with this. God arbitrarily forgives who he wills. So this is a big feature of Islam. And again, you can't have a false religion with a true understanding of salvation. It just can't happen. Their view of salvation is, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, we all know this, right? All of our relatives believe this. I just got to do more good than bad, right? And then God will allow me into heaven. The problem is their own writings. So there is a group of writings called the Hadith. These were sayings of Muhammad that were copied down in the hundreds of years following Muhammad's life. Copied down and handed down. And in the different streams of of Islam. There are certain hadith that are accepted by all of them. One of these hadith speaks about a guy who murdered 99 people, and then another guy who lived a righteous life. And God arbitrarily allows the murderer into heaven, and he bans the righteous, so to speak, person from heaven, and doesn't give a reason why. It's just God's will, right? Yes, Dustin.
Basically setting it up as a fear situation. You fear in every way to say that you're not safe in this, you're not safe in your belief, you're not safe in your salvation. You must do exactly what we say, or you cannot even begin to think another way, or you'll be lost.
Yeah. So there's no assurance of salvation in Islam, like there isn't in Catholicism or any other false religion. Of course, how could you have that, right? And so if God is just forgiving people whimsically or capriciously, what does that say about atonement? Well, you don't need it, right? I mean, God just forgives whoever he wants, and the people he doesn't like, he sends to hell, right? This isn't what Scripture says. God came for his people. He came to die for his people to pay for their sins so that they could be with him. Right? There is a payment for the sin. There is an atonement for the sin. In Islam, there is no atonement. The sins go unpunished. That says a lot about the character of their God, right? What does that mean about God if he just winks at sin? He's not just, for one. You know? This is an internal creak of Islam. Say, your God just forgives people. He doesn't. How does he pay for these sins? What is the punishment for these sins? Oh, there is none. He just forgives them. Okay, so the evil done by that person goes completely unpunished in this world and the next. That's not just. That's unjust.
Is it the Islamic, and forgive my ignorance, is it the Islamic who would do the sacrificial bombing? What religion is that? Or what religion?
Which sacrificial what?
So the... That's what I'm thinking of.
Suicide bombers?
Yeah, suicide bombers or that kind of thing. So that would be a sin, but God forgives.
Well, no, it's not a sin. If you're doing it for certain reasons,
well, that's what I'm saying,
to certain people, it's not a sin, and it's actually a guaranteed way of entrance into paradise.
But it is the Islamic faith that does that.
Yes.
It's not like a Hindu or...
There are some Hindus that do that as well, for probably different reasons, and I don't know what they are, to be honest with you. But for Muslims, the person who dies fighting for Islam is guaranteed entrance into paradise.
Yeah.
So for a religion that has no assurance, now you've given assurance to somebody.
Yeah.
You know, it's kind of a dangerous thing, and this answers the question: why do we see all these young men and children strapping bombs on and going and blowing themselves up? Well, I mean, they're completely without hope, and they've been told that. You know, you can be saved by doing this thing. Yes, Slanko.
And they completely corrupt the Bible teaches. God is in control, and God determines what will and won't happen. But the way that they twist it is that everything that happens is because Allah wills it, right?
Yeah.
And so if I go and I kill somebody and I succeed, well, that's God's will. That's how they interpret it.
Yeah.
So if I feel like, okay, I want to kill these people for or whatever, to serve Allah or whatever reason, and I succeed, then I was just doing God's will.
Yeah.
So you can justify any act of atrocity, any crime, any murder.
Yep.
Well, it happens, so it's God's will. Right? That's scary.
It is scary. It's terrifying not having a way to be atoned for, right? It's... And what do you do? What do you do with that? Like, that must really twist your conscience and mess you up. So there's no atonement in Islam. They don't believe in original sin like we do. So there's no need for a renewing of the spirit, a renewing of the mind. We believe we need new hearts. We need to be made alive spiritually. They don't believe in original sin, so that's not a problem. And that's where we'll probably leave it for this week. I think it's time to go. So I'll close in prayer. But next week, what we're going to do is we'll do a quick review of this, and then we'll break off into some groups. And you guys are going to bring Scripture to bear on some of these false teachings. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this day even as we contemplate the poverty of this view that says that there is no forgiveness, there is no atonement, no assurance of salvation, Lord, help us be thankful that you are just and loving and holy, and you have come down to save a people for yourself. So we give you thanks for that. We're eternally grateful for the work you have accomplished for us. Help us in all of our dealings with our neighbors to understand clearly the faults in their worldview, so that we may bring your gospel to bear and share the good news of Christ with them. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.